my privilege to introduce our speaker today, but let me ask you a question before that, and that is, how many of you brung your Bibles? And you're going, why did he say that? Well, because I want you to know how important language is to you. I use the word brung. That doesn't even exist, does it? And that Bible that you brung today, we too often take for granted. How many of you have five or more Bibles at home? Look around. That's typical. And probably in different translations. But what we are reading and holding today and considering as God's Word to us was brought to us at great sacrifice over many centuries. And we are, unlike any other generation in history, able to have God's Word in our hands. It's on your phone. It's on your tablet. It's on your laptop. It's all over. That isn't true still of thousands of language groups in the world. And that's why I'm excited that we partner with Pioneer Bible Translators. And this morning with us are Michael and Megan Barton. And they are here as representatives of Pioneer Bible Translators. They are here as our brother and sister in Christ. And Michael's going to come and preach for us. They have been with Pioneer now 10 years this year in Tanzania, Africa, which is wonderful work that is getting accomplished. 10 years, and they're still not done. What's wrong with that, Michael? You guys need to pick it up. Translating the scriptures into a language for people is a major, major project. But I'm excited because groups like Pioneer, if they are on schedule, if we as the church can back them and keep them on schedule like we need to, are going to accomplish that potentially in some of our lifetimes for every language in the world. I'm probably saying stuff that Michael's going to say. I'm glad he's here with Megan, their three girls. I know that her parents, Kevin and Sandy Wolf, are glad that they're here too, and there's some other family members here. Would you please welcome Michael Barton?
Thank you, Sherman. Good morning. It is a pleasure and an honor to be here with you and to have an opportunity to share with you from the Word of God. I did marry a wolf. I'm so glad. Dick and Norma are Megan's grandparents, and Kevin and Sandy are here too, as Sherm said. And we have been serving in Tanzania with Pioneer Bible Translators for almost 10 years. But I want to also tell you, I was recently in Dallas, Texas, where I met the first PBT Poland missionary. Now, I know all of you guys know Jan Barczuk very well, and I believe Jan has recruited this person. Things are moving for him. He didn't tell me to give an update on his behalf or anything, but I was encouraged to see what is starting because of him, and I know that you all are very close to him. Megan and I work in two different languages. Megan works with a language called Kwere, and I work with a language called Vidunda. Now, it's been some years since we were a part of finishing the New Testament, and now we have been working several years through the Old Testament. We have a display out back if you want to take time to go and look. We've got some picture books. You can see what life is like in Tanzania. But also, you can see a copy of the brand new Kwere Pentateuch that we printed just last year, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And since then, the last year and a half, we've been checking Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we're checking Psalms. So the Old Testament's pretty big. It's pretty big. It's going to take a while. We think maybe six more years to finish the Old Testament, but we're plodding along. I want to thank you for your support. You guys are a part of making this happen. You guys are a part of three Vidunda church plants that have been started in recent years, six Bible studies among the Vidunda that have been started in recent years, and we're hoping to see those sorts of things happening in the Kwere soon too. if we can win and if we can get some help. So thank you. It's making a difference. And catch me out back after the service if you want to know more about what's going on. Also, we have updated prayer cards. I would encourage you to take one. Please pray for us. It absolutely makes a difference. And so in it, you'll see our girls look much different. I'm still bald. I was bald last time, and the prayer card before that too. Recently, in translation, we have faced some interesting and difficult problems that I want to share with you this morning. In 1 and 2 Samuel, there have been a number of textual issues to deal with. And what I mean by that is the sources we look at, the ancient manuscripts that we look at, well, they don't always agree. They don't always say the same thing, and sometimes it's not clear which is the best source to go from. If you've ever encountered this sort of thing in your Bible study before, or if you've read about it in an article or learned about it in Bible college, it can be something that shakes your faith when you find out, oh man, it's not as simple as I thought just reading my English Bible. So how can we be sure that we know what God's Word is or that we have it at all? Now, it's not my goal this morning to shake your faith. That's not it at all. And in fact, I would tell you from my own testimony that looking at these kinds of problems has ultimately deepened my faith that the Bible is God's inspired word and it is a wise decision to put our faith in it. But I want to take you on a journey with me this morning, kind of what we've been experiencing in the work of translation with a couple of goals in mind. One is that I hope it will deepen your faith as it has done for us. But second, I think we can learn something significant about how God desires to work with us. We can learn something significant about how God desires to work with humanity as a whole. And that's really what I want to share with you this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to 30. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to 30. And here's what it says. Meanwhile, Joab had been in the country of Ammon, attacking the city of Rabbah. He captured the royal fortress and sent a messenger to tell David, "I have attacked Rabbah and captured the fortress guarding the city water supply. Call the rest of the army together, then surround the city and capture it yourself. If you don't, everyone will remember that I captured the city." That's mighty, mighty kind of him. But here in 29 and 30 it says, "David called the rest of the army together and attacked Rabbah. He captured the city and took the crown from the statue of their god Milcom. The crown was made of about 35 kilograms of gold, and there was a valuable jewel on it. David put the jewel on his own crown, and he also carried off everything of value." My guess is you're not reading the same version that I just read to you, and you probably saw something really different in there. The part I want to focus on here is the crown and its heavy weight, over 70 pounds. Wow. Now, I've just read to you the CEV, the Contemporary English Version. But if you were reading another version, you probably saw something different, like it was the crown of their king instead of Milcom. And the issue here isn't even a difference in the original text. It's a difference in the fact that Hebrew originally was written without vowels. And this word for their king and Milcom, it's the same consonants. And so we were looking at this and thinking, well, which is it? Is it their king? Is it this really burly guy who can hold up a 70-pound crown on his head? Maybe. I don't know. Or because their local deity's name is Milcom, maybe there was some statue, although that statue's not mentioned in the Hebrew in that verse. You're just kind of left to wonder, well, which is it? Okay, my goal here isn't to bore you with the technical details of this, and it's not even to convince you of one translation or another, one interpretation or another. Either way has support from scholars who have really, really done their work and major translations. Megan and the Query team decided to use their king and the Vidunda, along with I, we thought that Milcom was the best choice. And so the Query and the Vidunda say something different in this verse. Maybe we'll be able to find out what the original really said in heaven, or what David actually did with that crown and whose it belonged to. Let's look at just one more challenge that we've been through recently. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, if you'd turn there, this one is a doozy. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. This time I'm going to read to you the ESV, and that's what we decided to follow to. That's just kind of a spoiler, but okay. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, comma, it leads into the story which follows. Now, I read the ESV to you this time, but if you had a different version, no doubt you saw something different. And this is one of the oddest places where every major translation that I've looked at says something substantially different. The NIV says when Saul was 30 years old, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. One idea. The NJPS, which is the Jewish Old Testament, sometimes called the Tanakh, says Saul was ... years old. We're just going to avoid the issue, not put anything in there. Saul was ... years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. The CEV says Saul was a young man. Well, if he's going to be a one-year-old, we would just make that, you know, that probably means he was a young man. When he became king and he ruled over Israel for 2 years. And then the GNT, the Good News Translation, doesn't put that verse in. It's not there at all. It just says ... verse 2, avoiding a contentious situation. Now, clearly, there is a lot of division over the correct way to understand the Hebrew here, and there are textual issues as well. The original manuscripts, the ones that we have, are they don't agree with each other. And these spots in the Bible are rare, mind you, and they don't ever affect the main message, which is part of what has deepened my faith. And we know that Saul was not a baby when he became king. That doesn't even agree with the previous chapters in 1 Samuel. So, again, let's not get bogged down with the details. There are teams of scholars behind most of these major translations, committees that are helping decide what to do in tough spots. None of these are bad translations. None of them are worthy of being called heretical. They are humans. And they are hopefully guided by the Holy Spirit. We just don't know what the original said or the correct way to understand it in this spot. And for the Query and the Vidunda, like I said in the beginning, we picked Saul lived for a year. From what point of reference, we don't know. And when he had been king for 2 years, then it goes into the story which follows below, which is doesn't turn out well for Saul. All right. Why are we talking about all of this? I hope I haven't lost you up till now. Why are we talking about all of this? As we have dealt with translation problems like this, we pause and reflect. Because we want to do a good job, because we don't want to give people something that is our own and not the inspired work of God, we've become aware sometimes just how much of this is in our hands when the Query and Vidunda Bible says something different. I believe that the Bible is God's inspired word even more than when I started translating. I believe it perfectly communicates the message that God intends for us to receive. And in all of ancient literature, there is no other text like ours that has so many copies and has been so well protected and preserved. It is unlike anything else in ancient literature. And yet, at times, it seems pretty human. It is messy like we are. In Swahili, I'd use a word, shagalabagala. I don't know if that sounds. That sounds messy, right? Shagalabagala. And it makes me ask a lot of questions. Would God have written or said something ambiguous, you know, concerning that crown, whether it was their God or Milcom? Or the person writing it down, did that person write down something that wasn't quite complete? And why did God allow that to happen? Other questions come to mind too. Did Paul know when he was writing a letter to the Philippian church that it would one day be considered Holy Scripture? Did he know he was inspired when he was doing it? Did any of the writers of the New Testament know that? Or did the historians who were writing down parts of the Old Testament know they were writing down Holy Scripture? And does the translator need to be inspired where they're doing their work? And would they know it when it's happening or not? So this is what I'm saying this morning. The Bible is God's inspired word, and it's human. Does that remind you of anyone? John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. God didn't possess the bodies of his servants and cause them to robotically write down his exact words. At least I don't think so. That didn't seem to match up with the God that we learn about in Scripture. It doesn't match up with what we know about his character otherwise. And so I think that this can teach us something about how God desires to work with us. And that's why I wanted to take you on this journey with me this morning. God could have made a book appear out of thin air with the exact and clear words that he wanted in any language, and we would have received it. Instead, he inspired around 40 authors over the period of about 4,000 years. He chose to do it through us. Do you remember what happened at Pentecost right after God's Holy Spirit was poured out on his apostles for the first time? For them, they were just speaking normally, but everyone who was in the crowd understood it in their own language. It was a miracle of language. God clearly has the power to do this. Oh, how I wanted this to happen with us too. Over there, just be like, okay, God, I'm ready. I'm going to talk, and you're going to make it perfect in Vidunda, and we're going to be finished. Wouldn't it be great if we could just magically speak clearly in all of the languages of the world? We'd save so much time and pain and money, your money. But then again, maybe it wouldn't be that great. If God has chosen to do it another way, maybe God is doing something greater by not just doing it for us. Being a father has given me a new perspective on my own relationship with God. I've learned, and I'm still in the process of learning, that doing something for my child that they can do on their own, it doesn't make me worthy of praise because I'm able to do that thing or I have the power to do that thing. And it's not loving or empowering to my child to do for them what they can do on their own. I have felt this kind of recently trying to teach Abigail how to tie shoes. She is totally capable and smart enough to do it. And in fact, she tied one of my shoes this morning. But in the process of teaching her to do it, my patience was tested many times. In the process, I thought, oh, it would just be easier for me to do it myself. You know, she doesn't have the coordination in her fingers. And honestly, there were a number of times where I was just like, okay, good try. All done. And let's get on our way. Is that the right way to parent? Well, we know that it's not. In this case, it's pretty clear what's the better way to parent. We know that it's good to be patient, calm, good teachers. I mean, could you imagine an adult that doesn't know how to tie his or her shoes and has to go to her parents, his parents, to get his shoes tied? Would any of us praise the parent? Would that parent be proud that they are able to tie their child's shoes? Or would the child think highly of their parent for this either? I know it's a contrived situation. In fact, we all recognize it's ridiculous, right? It would be pathetic, not praiseworthy, because the opposite is true. Parents are the proudest of their children when their children are brave and disciplined and accomplish great things. And you think, now that is my son. That is my daughter. Look at them. Look at what they're doing. We are God's children. He's created us in His image, and this is so significant to our identity. We're not just animals. Let me repeat that. We're not animals. We are created in the image of the God of the universe. We're not going to understand everything about that. We're not going to understand it completely. But a lot of it is right in front of us. A lot of it is evident. In my pocket is a slab of glass, aluminum, and silicon that can send messages to people on the other side of the earth instantaneously. In that smartphone is a processor the size of my thumbnail that has 5.3 billion transistors on it, which can change its zeros and ones 2.85 billion times a second. Does that not blow your mind? We did this. It's us. Because we're animals? Or because we reflect the image of an amazing God? We have such incredible potential. And as we've seen in history, that potential can be used for good or evil. We can split the atom. We can use that to create electricity for tens of thousands of people. We can use it to kill tens of thousands of people. We have a good Father. And for that reason, I don't think He's going to do the Great Commission for us. If He wanted to, He could beam His message perfectly in every language to every corner of the earth. That doesn't sound like His style, does it? It doesn't seem like what He's going to do. In fact, He's waited patiently with us for 2,000 years. I don't think saying, come on, get with it, guys. I think like a good Father standing behind us saying, I know you can do it, and I'm with you. He created us. He knows what we're capable of. And furthermore, like a good Father, He's with us. We're not neglected, we're not abandoned or orphaned children. He is a present Father. And He has given us His Spirit. He's redeeming that awesome potential inside of us that it not be used for evil, but it be used for good, His good. And God does still intervene from time to time. Whenever we can't do something on our own, He's there, He's with us, and He's making it happen. Stories for another day. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This will be the last verse that we look at today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. How do we look at this verse in the context that we have been looking through this morning? Here's what Peter writes. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Who's Peter writing to here, do you think, when he says, instead, He's patient with you? His audience is Christians. People that He has worked with or ministered to before. It's us. God is being patient with us. He's being patient with us so that more might be saved. He believes in us. He believes in our ability to complete the Great Commission, and so He's with us and He is enabling us to do it. Have you ever had the honor of being thought of for a significant or important job? You know, I can remember the first time we let Abigail help us wash the dishes. She was younger, and before that point in time, we were afraid that maybe she'd cut herself on something, maybe she'd break something. You know, but finally the time came where we thought, yeah, she can do this. And we said to Abigail, okay, if you want to help us wash the dishes, you can. And she beamed with pride because she had been counted worthy of this task for about 5 minutes, you know. But still it was this, oh, yes, they think I'm ready and I can do it. I'm a big girl. We have been counted worthy of doing an incredibly hard task. And I don't think God was foolish to give it to us. Sometimes, many times, I have been tempted to think on the field, why, God, why, oh, why are you letting a doofus like me translate your word? And like a good father, he replies, or at least this is how I would imagine it, based on what I know from Scripture, him saying, I didn't create a doofus. I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. I have set aside work for you to do, and it was not foolish of me to do so. I gave it to you because I know you can do it. I am with you, and we'll do it together. What part do you play? You have been created in the image of an almighty God. If you are a Christian, you've also been filled by His Spirit. It's guiding you. It's redeeming you and sanctifying you. Now, what part will you play in this great commission to share the good news? We need to meditate on that and pray about it and join our brothers and sisters around the world that are doing this, because God is not going to do it for us. You probably heard a song by Chris Tomlin, Good, Good Father. Is that one we're familiar with? If you would you sing just the chorus with me? It's real simple. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Thank you. His love defines us. That's who we are. It created us, and it's maturing us into princes and princesses worthy to bear His name, to go out to represent Him to the ends of the earth, discipling people in all nations and teaching them to do all that Jesus commanded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a good father. Thank you for your patience, your incredible patience with us. Thank you for being with us and doing this with us. By your Spirit, please guide us. Please continue to sanctify us and lead us to those who need to hear your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.